Good evening. I'm so happy to be with you tonight. I am Mark Blair. I'm the pastor here. I know almost all of you, but it's great that you're here. If you have been here in the last few weeks, you have heard some wonderful messages from the Gospel of Mark. And tonight we're going to continue our study of this book. And it was just an awesome reading, wasn't it? And even you guys, Ben and Andrew, just prepared the setting, I think, really well in terms of the cry of our heart, the cry of freedom, the cry of looking for something that is going to quiet our restlessness, it'll answer our questions, that'll bring peace to our troubled souls. And I don't know where you come from or what your background, but I'll bet those are cries that are in your heart. I think whether you're a Californian like me, or whether you're a Kenyan, or whether you're from Chile or Cuba or wherever you're from, I think the human condition is pretty much the same as we struggle. And I think that the man that we see here in chapter 5 of Mark's Gospel could almost be considered sort of a microcosm of humanity, of the quest that we're all searching and trying to find our way forward. Interestingly, in the Gospel of Matthew, the same story is told, but two men are there. And Mark just seems to zero in on one man and show how that guy really might be somebody we could identify with. The common testimony that a Christian has: I was once lost, but now I have been found. And the world's searching. How can we sort ourselves out? Can we do it with economic reform, or can we do it with just a little bit more education, or can we do it with changing the environment and cleaning up the air and all those really good things? Well, the Gospel of Mark portrays Jesus Christ as a man of action and a man of authority and a man with answers. And about 2,000 years ago, he and his disciples went across this lake and traveled in a boat, maybe a boat looking like that, to the other side of the shore, the rocky, hilly side of the Galilee region, where tombs were cut out of the hillside. And sure enough, there they found this man. And the heart of the problem is in Mark chapter 5, verse 2, where it says, "There was a man with an evil spirit." And as I read this passage tonight, you might think, well, that's a long time ago Bible kind of thing. But you know, I think it's more real than we think. 35 years ago, when I was about the age of some of you out there, I worked as a campus worker on Temple University in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And there was a young lady in her dormitory room that was a whole lot like this man here in Mark chapter 5. And we can think, first of all, perhaps about the partial freedom that we might find in society. I don't know what country you come from, but I'll bet there's a politician there who says he has the answer for you. How, if you would just put your trust in him and give your vote to him or to her, the problems of your society, your country, can be sorted out. And in fact, we see that Jesus begins to come to this man traveling across the lake. There in Mark chapter 4, in verses 35 through 36, they plan to go across the lake. And as they do that, Jesus had, it seems, the inspiration, but the disciples had to give the perspiration, and he just falls asleep. And I always wonder if they weren't a little bit angry. Every time I ride the airplane and I can't seem to find a comfortable spot stuck in that seat, and I look around and I see somebody else falling asleep, I get a little bit mad because I'm thinking, why can't I fall asleep? And here Jesus just comfortably falls asleep and wonder in the midst of this storm, they're shouting at him in verse 38, "Don't you care if we drowned?" I mean, we're exhausted. And here you are in la-la land, you know, asleep. That's the problem with these religious people, right? Their mind's in heaven, and he doesn't even offer to help. They're rowing. They're trying to do what they can do to survive, and then they're almost dying, and Jesus is asleep. And so they try what they can do. They try to calm the storm. They try to do verse 37. A furious squall comes up. The waves break over the boat. It was nearly swamped. It was a God-sized storm. It was bigger than even these sailors had an answer for. And a similar thing when we finally reach the shore and meet this man, what could we do for him? There's no permanent solution. In chapter 5, verse 4, he had often been chained. More than once they'd tried to chain him up. And it dealt only with the outward symptoms. They chained his feet and his hands, but they still couldn't control him. And it wasn't effective, verse 4. He tore the chains apart. He broke the irons. The power of his evil strength seems to be almost unstoppable, verse 4. For it wasn't strong enough to subdue him. And I think that's a similar thing even today as we live in countries that try to solve human problems, deep, difficult human problems. And we might use chains, we might use drugs, we might use therapy, we might use all kinds of things. But none of them seem to reach down and really restrain the power of evil. So I suggest that it's just a partial freedom that society will give and answer to man. But there's a second freedom in this text, and it seems to be the promised freedom of Satan. And I say that because it seems this man is under the influence of Satan. And he had been around a long time, even before this chapter. He's right there in the Garden of Eden. He comes to our first parents and says, "All you got to do is eat this really great thing. This, look at it. Don't you want it? Don't you lust after it? Don't you think your world will be better when you eat this stuff? Your eyes will be opened if you'll just eat this." Well, sure enough, they did, didn't they? And it says as a conclusion that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He's always coming at us with something bigger, something better, something more exciting. And I don't know exactly what the trick was that made this man follow, but something transformed him for evil. This man who was made in the image of God, remember that. This isn't a monster. This is a man made in the image of God. But when we find him here in this story, he's pitiful, he's sickening, he's disgusting. We don't even want to look at him. But Jesus loves him. I don't know what happened to bring him from this image bearer of God down to somebody filled with demons, but that's what happened. And as it comes in the story, we find that Satan, who might have promised him freedom in that initial taste, now is destroying him completely. He's destroying his home. Verse 3 says he lived in a tomb. He used to live in a home, but not any longer. He's destroyed. He has nowhere to live. Not only that, we can see in this text, verse 19, that he destroys his family and friends, because in verse 19 he says, "Go home to your family." They're still there. He has a family. He's far away from them, but he lives alone in the tombs. The devil is a poor choice for friendship. We see James saying, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God?" He destroys his dignity. Verse 15 says he's dressed after this encounter with Jesus. Supposedly, He's there in his nakedness. He destroys his self-control. Verse 3, no one could bind him, not even himself. The Jewish writings say the sign of a madman. He goes out in the night. He lodges among the tombs. He rends his garments. He loses what is given to him. His peace and rest had been destroyed. Verse 5, night and day he would cry out. His health had been destroyed. He cut himself with stones. His purpose for living has been destroyed. Verse 7, what do you want with me? You see, the devil gave him a new identity. In fact, the devil gave him thousands of identities. Legions of identity. A legion was 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers. And he was serving these sin, soul-destroying soldiers, these demons inside of him. Bob Dylan said, you've got to serve somebody. Maybe the devil, it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. There's no middle ground. And he was serving Satan. His life was being destroyed. Jesus says of Satan, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And apart from the grace of God, that's where we all are. And this evil one, the enemy, Peter says, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. If the devil can't destroy the man, he'll destroy a bunch of pigs, thousands of them. The devil is not happy to see any of the creatures of God at peace. And so Jesus calls the devil the murderer from the beginning. Unbelievers are gripped by him. Paul talks about being under the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. We should also know tonight that there are limitations on the devil. He's not God. First of all, we can see here that he cannot know the plans of God. He cries out through the voice of this man, verse 7, what do you want with me? He doesn't know. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. He's not God. Paul says that God alone is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. He doesn't even know man's plans. He doesn't know what you're going to do after the service. He doesn't know where you're going. He can't read your mind. Now, he knows human nature, I guess. He's been watching the dumb things we've been doing for the last several thousand years. So he might make some good guesses. But he doesn't know your plans. He cannot be in more than one place at one time. Verse 13, the evil spirits went out of the man and into the pigs. That tells the devil is not omnipresent. He's a creature made by God, the Creator. So he's at one place, at one time, at each moment of time. And fourthly, we can see that the devil cannot go anywhere that God does not allow. Verse 12, the demons beg Jesus, send us into the herd of pigs. And so he's a formidable foe, but we should realize he's under the authority of God, the sovereign who made him. The chains could not hold legion, but the chain of God will bind Satan, as the book of Revelation says, for 1,000 years. So the devil cannot move without the permission of Jesus Christ. And fifthly, the devil can't do anything without God's permission. Verse 13, he gave them permission. And so Jesus says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin, but you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. And so the society promises freedom, the devil promises freedom, but I don't think either one are going to deliver. I don't think either one are going to give the cry of what is really on the human heart. But tonight, I'm not going to stop with that bad news. Let me press on to give a final point, the perfect freedom that the Savior, Jesus Christ, offers you tonight. We've seen this through the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 3, he says, "No one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can rob his house." Tonight I'll declare that Jesus Christ, by dying upon the cross, has bound the strong man, has bound him that you and I might be set free even tonight. He calms the terrible storms. Isn't it interesting that before he met the man, he quieted the storm? Chapter 4, verse 39, he rebuked quiet to the winds and to the waves, be still. The same command in Mark chapter 1, he says to the one filled with demons, be quiet, come out of him. Jesus himself, creator, God, ruler over all, quiets even the storms in our lives. And he comes across and he stands against the accuser, verse 7. He shouted at the top of his voice, this evil one calling to Jesus, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me. He basically is trying to curse Jesus. And yet Jesus stands with authority even against this curse, because Jesus is God, the Creator. He shows no fear, verse 6. Jesus saw Jesus from a distance, this man ran and fell on his knees in front of him. I'll tell you, if I was there, I'd have probably gotten into that boat and gone back across as quickly as I could if I'd heard this crazy naked man screaming with his chains running after me. But Jesus wasn't afraid. Jesus probably smelled him coming from a long way away. He saw him coming from a long ways away. But Jesus, Son of God, King of Kings, wasn't worried. And so even tonight, as you might face things that make you afraid, Jesus Christ is God. There's no need to fear. The devil comes like a roaring lion, Peter says, but we in Christ resist him, standing firm in the faith. He defeats the devil completely. Verse 8, Jesus said, come out of this man, you evil spirit. The demons can only plead for mercy because Jesus is sovereign over them. He's the Son of God who's come to crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 3:15. John says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. His heel was bruised, but the devil's head was crushed upon the cross. The agonizing mortal blow was given. And so Jesus wins the victory. Paul will say the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And then he calls by name, doesn't he? Verse 9. What's your name? And the answer is a strange one. My name is Legion, for we are many. Now, Jesus didn't need to know the answer of what the guy's name was. Jesus knew what the guy's name was before he asked the question. But I think he wanted the guy to speak out his own problem, to sort of confess, like, I'm full of demons. Thousands of demons are inside of me. And Jesus will now address those demons. Jesus will now cast those demons out. And he has the power to heal completely on the inside and the out. We see in chapter 1, they were brought to Jesus, all the sick and demon-possessed. There's a distinction between disease and demons, but Jesus can deal with both of them. Jesus can drive all evil out. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. And so these demons begged to enter the pigs. Can you see it? This one massive charge of possessed pigs, 2,000 of them jumping off the cliff into the lake. I think this was the origin of the term belly flop, perhaps. But the greater miracle, of course, was not these pigs jumping into the sea, but the miracle of verse 15, the man sitting there, dressed in his right mind. This man who could not be bound by chains is now simply captured by the love of God, by the transforming power of God's Spirit. And when they came, verse 15, and saw what had happened, they were afraid, and they ran back off home, and they came to ultimately reject Christ. Verse 14, those who were tending the pigs went off to report what they'd seen. They were perhaps terrified. Can you imagine? All their economy running off and drowning in the lake. Who is this Jesus? Does he have the right to totally throw their economy into such upheaval? Well, notice the priority of Christ. Those thousands of pigs aren't worth anything compared to the soul of that man that is eternal. And so when they come out and see the situation, Matthew in his gospel says, the whole town came out. Sure, they're mad. Who is this guy? What is he doing? We own those pigs. He can't kill them. And so verse 17, the people began to plead with Jesus, leave this region. Can you imagine that? Maybe they were afraid. Maybe they realized they're full of demons too. Maybe they thought their bodies would be the next thing floating in that lake. Maybe Jesus is a magician. Maybe Jesus scares them. Maybe Jesus is so holy and they're so sinful that they just think, you know, it would really be better if you just left. And so he did, didn't he? They didn't want to get paid. They just wanted to get him out of there. And that's sort of how the world is responding, isn't it? But this man, you see, who is called to be free, is now called to serve. He's now brought under the captivity of a new master whose name was Jesus. He found peace, as Isaiah described it. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast, who because he trusts in you. Now he's a changed man. Now he's bound, not with chains, but with the love of God. As the Anglican prayer book says, in your service is perfect freedom. And that's what that man found. He found the power of Christ and the power of answered prayer. But isn't it interesting in this chapter how two of the three prayers are answered? And it seems that the man's own prayer is not answered. Jesus claims that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so when the demons pray in verses 10 and 11, send us into the pigs, Jesus answers the prayer. He says, okay. Even that is under the realm of Christ's authority. Abraham Kuyper says, there's not one square inch in all of the universe over which Jesus doesn't say, it is mine. Jesus owned it all, and even these pigs are under his authority. He spoke as their judge. It was as if it was a final sentence that the sovereign speaks over them. And then the townspeople in verse 17, their prayer is, get out of town, leave. And he does. He answers that prayer. But then the man, verse 18, he begs, I want to go with you. But it seems strange. He'll answer a prayer for demons. He'll answer a prayer for the unbelievers in a town and get out of town. But here's a man who's now his son, his child, his transformed, blessed son. And he says, no, you're not going. He wants to be with Jesus, understandably. Would you want to stay in that town? A town that loves pigs more than they love you? I don't think I'd want to be there. But really, I would speculate tonight that Christ really answered the man's prayer. Because really what the man wanted was to be with Jesus. And he was, wasn't he? And in fact, we're told in the text that he traveled as a witness of Christ through 10 cities. That's what it means in verse 20, the Decapolis. That he went all around those areas and declared the power, the transforming power of Christ. Well, tonight I would suggest perhaps maybe even all of us here might express those three sentiments of those three prayers. I don't know all of you tonight, but it's entirely possible that maybe somebody here is bound by Satan. Now, I wouldn't know it by the smile on your face, and you know, but maybe really you are under the authority of Satan. Maybe you are bound by Satan. It certainly is possible. He's alive. He walks this earth. He's a roaring lion seeking who he might devour. And maybe the freedom that you think you found is really a very false freedom tonight. Maybe you're completely blinded by the danger of the sin that you just won't let go of. Maybe you're like the townspeople and say, well, obviously I've seen Jesus. I mean, look at those pigs. They're all dead. They ran into the lake and they drowned. And, you know, there's obviously some mighty power behind this Jesus guy. But, you know, it's just a little too much. And I think really you better go and I better go. Maybe that's where you're at tonight. You're not really ready to count that cost. You're not really ready to make that decision. But maybe you're like this man whom Jesus Christ has appeared to and transformed, and you now, as this great song says, have been transformed from the inside out. Your chains have been set broken. Your heart has been set free. You have been made new. You are called now to be with Christ, to go to your family and tell them how much God has done for you. If you're that thankful one, then I would recommend you, like this man, have the same responsibility to make him known, whether across the street or around the world, you and I are his witnesses. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your life-giving power that is so wonderfully displayed in this text of Scripture. You who rule the wind and the waves, you who calm the storms in the hearts of humans who are lost, who are desperate, who are hopeless in themselves, but you who love all people and are desirous that they come to know you. Thank you, Jesus, for your death. Thank you for your resurrection. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who has come into our lives. And I pray that you will continue to rule and reign and bind us with your saving grace, that we might serve and glorify you. In your name we pray. Amen.